In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, who is called the true source of light and fullness of wisdom, be pleased to grant a beam of your radiance upon the darkness of my mind, and dispel from me the double darkness of sin and ignorance in which I have been born. You who made eloquent the tongues of little children, fashion my words, and pour on my lips the grace of your blessing. Grant me penetration to understand, capacity to retain, method and facility in study, subtlety in interpretation, and abundant grace of expression. Order the beginning, direct the progress, and perfect the achievement of my work. You who are true God and true man, and live and reign for ever and ever. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, Saint Joseph, Saint Peter and Saint Paul, Saint Francis of Assisi, Saint Thomas Aquinas, Saint Therese of Lisieux, Blessed Pope John Paul II, Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman, Venerable Pope Paul VI, all holy men and women. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Welcome back. It appears we have our by now expected addition of seagulls to join us to screech and squawk in the background. So thanks be to God for creation, he said through gritted teeth. I had a look at what lies ahead, and I'm going to try something slightly different tonight, so you are my guinea pigs. I'm going to try and do paragraphs 1352 to 1355. I'm not going to attempt to do anything more tonight. And I thought what I would do, because we've been going, the last session we had a look at this section of the Catechism that deals with the various parts of the Mass. And we've got to the point, and I stopped last week at the end of paragraph 1351 with the collection, that essential and prayerful part of the Mass when the money is collected. But I stopped at that point because 1352 begins the look at the Eucharistic prayer itself. And I thought there was no point in starting that when we really couldn't do it any justice. And it struck me that it might be helpful to add a little bit to what we have in the Catechism, which gives a very quick overview of the structure of the Eucharistic prayer, to look at that Eucharistic prayer in a little more detail. Because particularly since we are experiencing the Mass, praying the Mass on a regular basis, to know how the Eucharistic prayer is put together, its constituent parts, and to be able to identify them, to recognize them as we pray them in the Mass, might be helpful spiritually, and also in terms of understanding why what is there is actually there, and how it can appear in different forms in the different Eucharistic prayers that we're used to. So I thought we would spend tonight, in effect, looking in some detail at the four Eucharistic prayers and see these constituent parts in them. A word of introduction, and that is the second word of paragraph 1352. Anaphora. It's not a word that we tend to use in the Latin West very often. We tend nowadays to speak in terms of the Eucharistic prayer. In a previous generation, it would have been known, and still is in some ways, known simply as the canon. So Eucharistic Prayer 1, its more formal title is the Roman Canon. in effect, the Roman Eucharistic prayer. You had to remember that until the reforms of the 1960s, for at least 1700 years, the Latin West, or at least pretty much most of it anyway, in the celebration of the Mass, didn't have various different Eucharistic prayers to choose from. There was one Eucharistic prayer. Just as even today, in the celebration of the other sacraments, there is actually only one rite. There's only one rite of baptism. I mean, there's an emergency rite, but that's for emergency cases only. There is only one rite of ordination. There are not four different prayers of consecration that the bishop may use to ordain a priest or a deacon. There's just the one. When the priest comes to anoint the sick, the formula for anointing the sick does not vary. There aren't four different versions for him to choose from. And in the rite of marriage that we celebrate today, there's one rite of marriage. The idea that a sacrament should have four different versions of that principal prayerful moment is actually far more unusual than we think. So, for instance, once again, confirmation. There are not four different prayers of consecration over the person being confirmed. There is just the one. So actually, you have to remember that what we consider to be normal, where there's a variety of Eucharistic prayers, is itself highly unusual. The idea that there should be just one canon, one prayer of consecration for the Mass, we would now regard as very strange. But actually, for hundreds and hundreds of years, there has been just the one. And in most parts of the Church, as far as I understand it, that remains the case. So I'm not aware of a variety of choices in other parts of the Catholic Church, so in Orthodox churches or in the various uniat rites that are Catholic, bound into communion with the Catholic Church. It's we who are, in that sense, highly unusual. In addition to the four Eucharistic prayers that you're familiar with, there are also other Eucharistic prayers for special occasions. So there are, I think, is it two or three Eucharistic prayers for children, for Masses that are predominantly with children, if the priest chooses to use those. There are a number of Eucharistic prayers for reconciliation that focus very particularly on that aspect of the nature of the Mass, reconciliation between God and man. So in fact, now we've gone from having just the one to having really quite a lot of Eucharistic prayers. So our situation has changed really very dramatically indeed. But of the Eucharistic prayers we have in the ordinary time, if you like, in the Missal for use throughout the year, their structure, and indeed the structure of all the other ones too, flows from the first Eucharistic prayer. So the constituent aspects of those other Eucharistic prayers will, in a sense, are drawn from and reproduce, not necessarily the order in which the constituent parts come, but those major parts of the prayers you'll see are echoed and occur in the other Eucharistic prayers. Just a preparatory word about that word that's used in the Catechism, anaphora. It is the Greek word, the Greek equivalent, if you like, to our Eucharistic prayer. What's interesting about the word, because I had to look it up to find a more formal derivation. Anaphora, as I have come to understand, it's a Greek word, and it means literally to carry back. Now, why should we use that word to describe the what we call the Eucharistic prayer? Well, interestingly, it applies in two ways. If you think of the nature of the covenant sign, remember we looked at Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, the five great covenants of the Old Testament. Each one was connected to a visible sign which, when celebrated, applies those covenant promises made however many hundreds or even thousands of years ago, applies those covenant promises to this particular moment, to these particular people. It is literally the carrying back to now, if you like, both the carrying back of our memory to then, to recall the past, and to carry from that moment to now the reality of what took place at that time. It's a reference to this living memory of the church, which makes a present reality something that otherwise, historically speaking, would be locked into the past. So it's carrying back in that sense to represent, to make present again. But it means more than that, because in the 300s BC, when Alexander the Great conquered so much of the eastern, well, pretty much all the eastern half of the Mediterranean, and then way beyond, right the way through to India, parts of India, and then Afghanistan, the most extraordinary, as you know, the most incredible campaign. When he conquered what is now Egypt and founded the city of Alexandria, many, many Jewish people had already settled in the area, and the Jewish community of Alexandria thrived. It was a large Jewish community, very scholarly, very Hellenized, thinking in quite a Greek way, quite philosophically, but still very faithful to their Jewish customs and traditions, but had soaked up a great deal of what Greek culture had to offer. Now, because they were Greek speakers, even though they were Jewish people, they were also Greek speakers, there was a need for the Jewish community in that part of the world to have the scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, available in Greek. And so the scriptures were translated from the original Hebrew into Greek. Of course, at this stage, we're talking only about what you and I describe as the Old Testament. The New Testament, of course, hadn't been written. When that was done, the translation was made, which we call the Septuagint. Septuagint because, according to pious tradition, 70, hence Septuagintos, 70, 70 scholars were said to have individually and separately translated the text from Hebrew into Greek. And when they'd done so, each person's own translation was, they were all compared. And according to tradition, they were found to be identical. As a consequence, that tradition was rapidly and gratefully accepted as being authentic, a good translation. Now, it makes interesting reading to compare the Greek version of the Old Testament, translated around that time, the 300s, early 300s BC, with what we have of the earliest Hebrew texts of the Old Testament. Because it's interesting to see how Jewish minds translated their own Jewish words into Greek words. And there are many, many interesting things that develop from it. One of them is the word anaphora, because that word is used to describe where in the Old Testament it talks about priests who take their offerings up to the sanctuary to offer up to God. Anaphora, and the verb, that's the root, but the verb is used to carry up, meaning to offer sacrifice. So the word anaphora doesn't just refer to the making of the past present, as we're very familiar with in terms of a sacrament, sacramental act, but also because it conveys the idea also of this being a sacrificial act. It is the offering, the carrying up, as well as the carrying back. In this case, the offering carrying up to God of the essential act of sacrifice. So anaphora becomes a word which is specifically linked to sacrifice. The point I make that the in the Greek speaking part of the Christian world, that word becomes almost is immediately taken over as a word to describe the Mass, or this part of the Mass, the anaphora, because it is not only the recalling of the past, it is a sacrificial act. So any idea, as emerged at the Reformation, that the idea that the Mass is a sacrifice was a more recent invention of the decadent Catholic Church and was not part of the thinking of the early Church historically, we can demonstrate simply is not the case. The early Church, as we will hardly be surprised, the early Church regarded the celebration of the Mass, the Eucharist, as a sacrifice. Not just any sacrifice, it is the making present of the one sacrifice. There is no need for any other. Goats and bulls, sheep, pigeons, don't need them. Those are all parts of the sacrifice for sin, the sacrifices that were added on, that were, in a sense, temporary. But this is the sacrifice of communion that would last forever. It is the one sacrifice that's effective, the offering to God the Father of his own Son. So anaphora, in that sense, is a very rich word that holds those two sides of the Mass together, the making present and the offering up to God. Let's have a look at what the Catechism says you will find in an anaphora. It says, we have, this is paragraph 1352, it has a preface in which the Church gives thanks to the Father through Christ in the Holy Spirit, it says Trinitarian, for all his works, creation, redemption, and sanctification. It's important to remember how often in the past we've had creation and redemption held together. Genesis chapter 1 and Christ himself, an act of new creation, the new man, the regeneration. Adam is the firstborn in terms of creation. Christ is the firstborn from the dead, the beginning of the new creation. Adam is the first to be created. Christ is the new Adam. We often hold creation and redemption side by side. Well, in the preface, we find that reflected. Now, paragraph 1353, we have the epiclesis, the institution narrative, then 1354, the anamnesis, and the intercessions. Now let's take those one by one. I'm afraid we've got some more Greek words, which you may have come across, you may not have. Epiclesis, literally the invocation, the calling down. Every Eucharistic prayer will have a moment in which God is directly invoked on the gifts. Because no human being can transform bread and wine into the body and blood of our Lord. That takes the power of God. So God needs to be invoked, called down. As the Spirit hovers over the waters of creation and brings life out of the waters of chaos, so the Spirit is invoked over the gifts to bring spiritual life, eternal life, Christ himself, make him present in what otherwise would simply be the rather more sterile things of bread and wine. Equally, if you think of Our Lady, the most perfect example of an epiclesis, the Archangel Gabriel describes to Our Lady that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Literally, above her head, if you like. The Holy Spirit will be called down upon you and the presence of the Holy Spirit will bring forth from you Christ himself. You think of the Mass and the priest's epiclesis, the calling down of the Holy Spirit. He holds his hands directly above the gifts, in a sense, physically doing what the Archangel Gabriel describes at the Annunciation, the Spirit hovering over not the waters of chaos, not this time Our Lady, but these gifts of bread and wine, the effect is the same. As Our Lady gave birth to Christ himself, so these things of earth, bread and wine, themselves bring forth, if you like, the presence of Christ our Lord. So, epiclesis, the invoking of the Holy Spirit. The institution narrative. Now, the church does call it a narrative, the institution narrative, the part of the Eucharistic prayer where what our Lord did at the Last Supper is described, and through the priest happens, I wouldn't say again, because that suggests a duplication, but it is happening right now by virtue of the church recalling it through the person of a priest. I have a slight difficulty with the word narrative. It's the word the church uses, but I'm not sure it's a helpful word to use. Because a narrative is a story. And what's happening in the Eucharistic prayer is not the telling of a story. If it was the telling of a story, who would the priest be telling that story to? There's no point in telling it to God. If it's a narrative, who is it addressed to? The implication that arises from that word is the priest is telling you something, the people. In that sense, I don't think narrative conjures the best impression. The priest isn't telling a story. This, in effect, what we call the narrative of the institution of the Mass, is actually an extension of the next part of the Eucharistic prayer, which is the anamnesis. And anamnesis, as you'll see in paragraph 1354, is, as the Catechism describes it, the Church calls to mind that which she is making present, which is the Passion, Resurrection, and Ascension, the glorious return of Christ Jesus. Now, you have to remember, keep in your minds the mind of the good first century Jew. The idea of anamnesis, the word may have been unfamiliar because it's a Greek word, but the concept is rooted in the very beginning, if you like, of Scripture. Remember, the first covenant is a covenant made with Adam. God swears, 7 days, seven meaning oath, God swears himself to his creation. The beginning of the covenant, God enters a relationship with the whole of creation, very particularly the human person, man and woman. And he gives man and woman the outward sign to renew that covenant relationship, which is the seventh day. Worship on the seventh day. Every time man does this, he is renewing and making present that covenant family connection that God forged with our first parents. So from the very beginning of the Scriptures, the idea of memorial, making present, the recollection, not just mentally, but in the soul, in the entire human person, the making present of a covenant act between God and us, the making present of it, not just reflecting on it and saying, gosh, wasn't it lovely that God made a covenant with Noah and gave us the rainbow as a sign of it, but the faith-filled recollection of that, the consciousness of it by the community together, led by their legitimate leaders, whether it be the priests of the Old Covenant or the ordained priests of the New, as an act of faith, knowing that in being reminded, conscious once again of that covenant and celebrating that covenant act, whether it is the seventh day worship for the first covenant, the rainbow for the second, circumcision for the third, the Passover the fourth, or the birth of the king, the birth of the king's son, who will inherit in the covenant with David. Of course, we've only recently had the birth of the person who will be now fourth in line to our own throne, Prince George. That act in itself was a covenant act that renews the covenant God made with David. Okay. Now, for a Jew, the idea of memorial, that renewable sign being repeated, and when it is, all those covenant promises made when that covenant sign was established, now being renewed in the present day, that is second nature to the way a Jew thinks. So, the idea that the Mass, being the covenant act established by the sixth and final covenant, the covenant of the cross, our Lord's death and resurrection, the covenant act being the Mass, that makes present, just as circumcision makes present the covenant made with Moses, that is rooted in the Jewish way of thinking. But remember, the institution narrative is the calling to mind of that very act, that covenant-making act, the first Mass, the Last Supper. So it's not just a narrative, the priest telling a story. Jesus took bread, broke it, blessed it, broke it, handed it to his disciples, and said these words, "Let's all remember." It's not a narrative in the sense of telling a story. It is part of the anamnesis, the calling to mind, in faith, presided over by one set apart by God through the Church to celebrate this covenant act. So this narrative is more than just, as I say, the retelling of a story. It is part of that remembering in faith, which renews the covenant established at the time of our Lord. Does that make sense? So I think the word, the use of the word narrative, it is a word the Church uses. I'm not always entirely convinced that it is a helpful way to describe it. As I say, to me it gives the impression that it's a narrative, therefore the priest is talking to the people and reminding them of what happened. In fact, of course, it's part of a prayer. The priest isn't talking to the people at all. He's talking to God. So the priest isn't reminding God, telling God a story, a narrative, at all. The priest is, on behalf of the entire Church, recalling to mind, liturgically remembering in faith through the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore that very thing that is being recalled is being made present. You see the difference in stress, in emphasis. That's why institution narrative, I think, is a phrase I have a slight problem with. That makes sense? Okay. Intercessions. You tend to think that the intercessions are the prayers of the faithful, the bidding prayers. Actually, the Eucharistic prayer has several intercessions. The paragraph in the Catechism describes them in these terms. The Church indicates that the Eucharist is celebrated in communion with the whole Church in heaven and on earth. So there's that sense of unity between the Church here and the Church in heaven. The living and the dead. So there is prayer, for instance, for the dead every time we celebrate Mass. And in communion with the pastors of the Church, the Pope, the diocesan bishop, his presbyterium and his deacons, and all the bishops of the whole world together with their churches. Well, it struck me that we can read that and go, oh yes, of course, they're all there in the Eucharistic prayer. And then I thought, you may or may not have noticed that they're all there in the Eucharistic prayer. So I thought what we would do in the time that remains is, I have a handout for you, and I just want to go through with you the four Eucharistic prayers that are ordinarily a part of the Mass and just take them to pieces and see where these aspects of the prayer are present. And you'll notice where some of them are obvious, some of them are not quite so obvious. One of the disadvantages, for instance, of the second Eucharistic prayer is it's so short. You go through the different parts of the Eucharistic prayer so quickly you may not even notice that you've moved from one part to another because it's such a brief prayer. So, would you like to have a copy? What you've got there in front of you is the four Eucharistic prayers in four columns, which you'll see are simply continued on page 2, right the way through to page 8. If you keep the Catechism open at paragraphs 1352 to 1354. What I've done is I have, on my own copy, which I prepared in advance, naturally, we have the parts listed in the Catechism are the preface. Now, the preface I have not put on this sheet of paper. There are a number of different prefaces, and very quickly, what the Catechism says about the preface: the Church gives thanks, notice to the Father. The Latin rite of Mass is very much Father-centered. Nearly all the prayers of the Mass are directed to the Father. Because remember, the Mass is the offering of Christ to the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. So God the Father is the point we're aiming towards. God the Son is the gift we're giving, and God the Holy Spirit is the power with which we're giving it, this gift of Christ himself. So the Latin rite of Mass is very, very much Father-centered. Okay? So the preface is always addressed to God the Father. For all his works, creation, redemption, and sanctification, the whole community thus joins in the unending praise that the Church in heaven, the angels and all the saints, sing to the thrice holy God. Now hold that in mind, and let me read you a preface and see those parts coming out. This, for instance, is common preface number 3. It is truly right and just, our duty and our salvation. Note that, our duty, because all creation has the duty of offering thanksgiving to God for having been created. But also our salvation, the giving of this sacrifice, which we should be sacrificing to God the Father in any case, like Abel, in gratitude. But this sacrifice, since it is Christ, is also the sacrifice that sets us free. So it's both our duty, because we're creatures, and it's our salvation, because it's this sacrifice that gives us forgiveness of sins. One short phrase that has so much packed into it. It is truly right and just, our duty and our salvation, always and everywhere to give you thanks, Eucharistē, to give thanks. Lord, Holy Father, notice, addressed to God the Father, Almighty and Eternal God. Now, here's the text of the preface. For just as through your beloved Son you created the human race, creation, so also through him with great goodness you formed it anew, redemption. Now, not all prefaces are quite that clear. Not all prefaces focus in quite such the same way. That's a very clear example. But remember what the Catechism says. The Church reflects on the fact that it is the angels and the saints who are offering perfect praise to God in heaven. The Church joins with the angels and the saints in offering that perfect praise. Now, if you read the prophet Isaiah and you read the prophet Ezekiel, both of them have a vision of heaven. They see the heavens torn open, and they see the angels worshipping God. And guess what the angels say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, or Lord God Sabaoth is the same thing. That phrase is simply the translation of a biblical phrase. That's all. So you'll see in the preface, the Church sees what she's really doing, not what she simply visibly is doing, which is us in a church. In the preface, the Church is saying, it isn't just us. This act that we're doing is our version of what is happening perpetually in heaven. The angels gather around the throne of God since the beginning of time, praising the thrice holy God, the Trisagion, the three holies. In Hebrew, so I'm led to understand, Hebrew, unlike English, adjectives in English have an adjective, a comparative, and then a superlative. So you have, for instance, good is the adjective, the comparative is better, and the superlative is best. Fast, faster, fastest. Nice, nicer, nicest, etc. Hebrew doesn't work like that. Hebrew has nice, 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 And nice, nice, nice. So we would have holy, holier, which is holy, holy. Holiest is holy, holy, holy. It's not just repetition. It's the way the Hebrew mind says, this is the origin of all holiness. This is the holiest. So the angels say before God, you are holiness in itself. You are holy. Everything about you is holy. You are the holiest. And the church, because the church has faith in who God is, echoes the voice of praise of the angels. So in that moment, what the church is reminding us in terms of her prayer is, we are a part of the heavenly praise of God. Our voices literally are in union with the chorus of angels and the saints in heaven. The only thing, of course, is that the angels can't offer to God the Father what we're about to. The angels can't offer Christ. So although the angels see God and stand before him and are in heaven and are filled with perfection and are pure and holy, we have a gift to offer to God the Father that they will never ever have. Christ, whom they worship as God. We are going to give that God, Christ, to the Father. In that sense, we stand above the angels. St. Paul talks about it just the same way. He says, you know, we who are made lower than the angels will sit higher than them. So, at the end of the preface, and so it is right that all creatures serve you, it is our duty. And all the redeemed praise you in heaven. And all your saints with one heart bless you, also in heaven. Therefore, we too extol you with all the angels. We're in union with them. Remember what I was saying about the theology of communion? The Mass is all about communion, in this case between us on earth and the church in heaven. We extol you with all the angels as in joyful celebration we acclaim what the angels acclaim. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Sabaoth, the Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. This is what the angels sing in heaven. And then we quote both the psalm and also what was said in praise of our Lord at Palm Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David, Christ the Lord. That is a line from the Psalms that has been applied specifically to Christ. Now the church is saying, yes, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That one is coming, Christ himself. The one whom we worship as God is also the one who is coming to us so that we can offer him as our sacrifice. All in the space of a few words. That's just the preface. That's the beginning. Okay. Now, I haven't put that on these bits of paper because there's so many prefaces, it would just be too confusing. If you keep the catechism open, paragraph 1353 gives these parts of the Eucharistic prayer. I suggest you write them down on the side of that sheet of paper. And I've numbered them, and I can just write a number against each part of the Eucharistic prayer to say where that particular feature comes up. So if you write on your piece of paper 1, which is the epiclesis, this is just going in the order that they're listed in the catechism in paragraph 1353 and following. So if number 1 is epiclesis, then number 2 will be the institution narrative. The third one that the Catechism lists, the third part of the Eucharistic prayer listed by the Catechism, is the anamnesis, the calling to mind of the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord. If you'll notice, just while you're writing that down, think of it, anamnesis is easy to remember because its root is actually quite familiar to us. Amnesia is to forget. Anamnesis is not to forget. In other words, to remember. So number 3 is anamnesis. Number 4 is intercession. Now, number 4 is slightly complicated because there are various different intercessions as listed in the Catechism. I've divided them into three just for simplicity's sake. So I've got 4A, which is the communion between the church in heaven and the church on earth. Now, what's not listed in the Catechism, but is there and is a very helpful way of identifying 4A, that first intercession, is the reference to Our Lady. It's always in union with the Blessed Virgin. That's a reference to the church on earth being united to the church in heaven. So Our Lady is quite a good tell, it's quite a good mark to identify intercession 4A, the union between the church in heaven and the church on earth. 4B is, as recorded in the Catechism, the communion between the living and the dead. We pray for both the living and for the dead. That would be intercession 4B. And 4C is the communion with the pastors of the church. So the Pope, the bishops, the priests, the deacons, the communion of the church on earth. So all three are about communion. The intercessions of the Mass are for building up the communion between the church in heaven and the church on earth, to build up the communion between the church of the living, us, and the church of those who have died in purgatory, drawing us all to heaven, and the communion visibly of the church on earth between us and the rest of the universal church, symbolized very particularly in the person of the bishop and the person of the Pope. So that would be number four, the intercessions. Now, there are two others that I would like to add in, which are not referred to here, but are also essential parts of the Eucharistic prayer. Number five would be the offertory. That moment in the Eucharistic prayer when the sacrifice we've been talking about is explicitly offered to God the Father. We've been talking about this being a moment of sacrifice, a gift that has been prepared through the Holy Spirit, Christ present on our altar. It's got to be offered at some point. When is it actually offered to God the Father as the sacrifice that redeems us, the sacrifice of Calvary? So there is a moment of offertory, offering to God. That's number five. And finally, number six is the doxology, the conclusion of the Eucharistic prayer, through him and with him and in him. Doxology means a word of praise. Doxa is the Greek for praise. So it is a culminating moment that the Eucharistic prayer builds up to, a moment of sort of overflowing praise of Almighty God, which is Trinitarian, which of course also ends with the great Amen. The Amen of the people of God, that shows their complete agreement with entering into all that's been done on their behalf. Now, we're going to find all those six parts in different ways in all four Eucharistic prayers. Now, this is where I'm just hoping it's going to work. Just bear those six points in mind: epiclesis, institution narrative, anamnesis, recalling in memory, the intercessions, the offertory, and the doxology in the great Amen. We can do one easy one straight off. We can pick off the doxology in the great Amen immediately, because it's right at the end of the Eucharistic prayer. It's on page 8. You can mark that off straight away, the doxology in the great Amen, which ends all the Eucharistic prayers. You notice it is Trinitarian. Notice how the focus, in a sense, is on Christ. Through him, through Christ, with Christ, and in Christ. In Christ because of baptism, with Christ because through baptism we have been bound into our Lord himself. So where he goes, we go. We go with him. If he is offered, we are offered. because what happens to him happens to us. And through him, without our Lord, this could not have happened. Through this sacrifice we have been celebrating, all of this is possible. So through Christ, with Christ, in Christ. O God, Almighty Father, notice it's offered, this prayer, like all the rest of the Eucharistic prayers, offered to God the Father. Through Christ, with Christ, in Christ. O God, Almighty Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours. Yours meaning God the Father. In the unity of the Holy Spirit, bound together in unity by the Holy Spirit, Heavenly Father, all this is offered to you through Christ, with Christ, and in Christ. Again, you could spend weeks just on that prayer. Okay, that's six we can cross off our list. We've identified number six. We can cross off another easy one to identify, and that is number two, the institution narrative. That part of the Eucharistic prayer, each Eucharistic prayer, that specifically recalls what Christ did at the Last Supper. So we'll find that. Page 3 and 4. Okay, page 3 and 4. And you'll see all four Eucharistic prayers have them in effect at the same moment. Now you'll find that's not always going to be the case. But the institution narrative all come at the same moment in the four Eucharistic prayers. So we can cross off number two as well. Now, we're left with the epiclesis, the anamnesis, the intercessions, and the offertory. Well, let's start at the beginning. The first Eucharistic prayer is the one that the Catholic Church in the West has used for 1,700 years or so. And that's the root from which the others, in effect, have developed to a certain degree. To you, therefore, most merciful Father, we make humble prayer and petition through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, that you accept and bless these gifts, these offerings, these holy and unblemished sacrifices, which we offer you, firstly, for your holy Catholic Church. Now, be pleased to grant her peace. Sounds like an intercession to me. Be pleased to grant her peace, to guard, unite, and govern her throughout the world, together with your servant, Francis, our Pope, and Christopher, our Bishop, and all those who, holding to the truth, hand on the Catholic and Apostolic faith. We have one of our intercessions straight off. Can you see it? 4C. A prayer for the communion of the Church on earth in union with our Bishop and with the Pope. That is an intercession asking God to bind the Church in communion on earth. Eucharistic prayers 2, 3, and 4 have nothing like that at the beginning of the Eucharistic prayer. Eucharistic prayer 2 has one sentence, you indeed are holy, O Lord, the fount of all holiness, then goes straight into, well, we'll come to that in a minute. Eucharistic prayer 3 has a slightly longer introduction. Eucharistic prayer 4 has this long account of salvation history, which is unique to Eucharistic prayer 4. But it's not an essential part of a Eucharistic prayer. Eucharistic prayers 1, 2, and 3 don't have it at all. It's a unique element of Eucharistic prayer 4. Let's carry on with Eucharistic prayer 1. Remember, Lord, your servants and all gathered here whose faith and devotion are known to you. Sounds like an intercession to me. We're asking God to bless the living, the Church on earth. For them we offer you this sacrifice of praise, or they offer it for themselves and all who are dear to them, for the redemption of their souls, in hope of health and well-being, and paying their homage to you. sounds like an intercession to me. I would suggest 4b. We're not talking about the communion with the church in earth, on earth with the church in heaven. We're talking about praying for the living. 4b is praying for the living and praying for the dead. So to me, that would be an example of 4b. Again, Eucharistic prayers 2, 3, and 4 have nothing at this point. We carry on. In communion with those whose memory we venerate, especially the glorious ever-Virgin Mary, Mother of God, and our Lord Jesus Christ, and Blessed Joseph, her spouse, your blessed apostles and martyrs, Peter and Paul, Andrew, James, John, etc., etc. In communion with. So, yeah, there's your telltale moment. We're talking about our communion with Our Lady, with Saint Joseph, with all the saints. This is talking about bonding the church on earth with the church in heaven. Classic example of one of the intercessions, in this case, 4a, the union of the church on earth with the church in heaven. Again, Eucharistic prayers 2, 3, and 4 don't have these intercessions at this point. Eucharistic prayer 1 continues, "Therefore, Lord, we pray, graciously accept this oblation of our service, that of your whole family, order our days in your peace, and command that we be delivered from eternal damnation and counted among the flock of those you have chosen." It's clearly an intercession. An interesting one. Where would you put it? It is for the living, it's for us. So it could be 4b. It could also, of course, be 4a, on the grounds that order our days in your peace and command that we be delivered from eternal damnation and counted among the flock of those you have chosen. In other words, the communion between the church on earth, us now, becoming the church in heaven, becoming saints, being delivered from eternal damnation. It could be 4a or 4b. It's really, in a sense, it's both. Again, notice Eucharistic prayers 2, 3, and 4 have nothing on this. Interestingly, the first Eucharistic prayer, the Roman canon, focuses a great deal, as you say rightly, John, on the offering of the gift, of the sacrifice. Notice the very first part of the first Eucharistic prayer. "To you, therefore, most merciful Father, we make humble prayer and petition through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, that you accept and bless these gifts, these offerings, these holy and unblemished sacrifices." The language of the first Eucharistic prayer is very sacrificial. It is all about the offering. Even though at this point, of course, in Eucharistic prayer, it's just bread and wine. It's an anticipation of what they're going to become. The whole prayer is about offering sacrifice to God. So, absolutely, it's a very strong characteristic of the first Eucharistic prayer. Okay, let's press on. Page 3. Let's just follow the first Eucharistic prayer and see how it's echoed across the others. "Be pleased, O God, we pray, to bless, acknowledge, and approve this offering in every respect. Make it spiritual and acceptable, so that it may become for us the body and blood of your most beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ." Offertory. You'd think so, but it can't quite be the offertory because it hasn't become our Lord Jesus Christ yet. So we can't be offering it. It's, as John was saying, it's an anticipation. Instead of looking at the first Eucharistic prayer, look at any of the other three. For instance, the most explicit is Eucharistic prayer 4 at this point. "Therefore, O Lord, we pray, may this same Holy Spirit graciously sanctify these offerings, that they may become the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ for the celebration of this great mystery, which he himself left us as an eternal covenant. It is an intercession, but it's a very specific intercession. It's the invocation of the Holy Spirit. See, it says, exactly, it's the Epiclesis, may this same Holy Spirit graciously sanctify these offerings. It's a direct invocation of the Holy Spirit. Highly explicit. At that point in the Eucharistic prayer, the priest will hold his hands over the gifts, invoking the Spirit, in the same way that the bishop holds his hands over those being confirmed, invoking the Holy Spirit, in the same way that the bishop at an ordination will hold his hands over and actually lay his hands on the head of the person he is ordaining to make him a deacon or a priest or a bishop, and in the same way that a priest in celebrating the sacrament of the sick will lay his hands on the head of the person being anointed, invoking the Holy Spirit on that person. Now, the fourth Eucharistic prayer is very explicit. The third is quite explicit too. Therefore, O Lord, we humbly implore you, by the same Spirit, graciously make holy these gifts we have brought to you for consecration, that they may become the body and blood of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at whose command we celebrate these mysteries. Again, explicitly invoked on these gifts that they may be transformed. The calling down of the Holy Spirit. Eucharistic prayer 2, again, make holy therefore these gifts, we pray, by sending down your Spirit upon them like the dewfall, so that they may become for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what about the first Eucharistic prayer, the ancient Roman canon? It's not very explicit. It doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, not explicitly. Be pleased, O God, we pray. Father, Son, or Spirit, doesn't say. To bless, acknowledge, and approve this offering in every respect, make it spiritual and acceptable so that it may become for us the body and blood of your most beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The implication is it's still addressed to the Father. The implication, your most beloved Son. A number of people would argue that the Roman canon does not have an epiclesis because there is no explicit invocation of the Holy Spirit. Well, two things. Firstly, the epiclesis needn't explicitly name the Holy Spirit. It normally does, but doesn't have to. The entire first Eucharistic prayer is so saturated in Trinitarian language. You remember this prayer, which has unchanged, except for the insertion of the name of Saint Joseph. This prayer was exactly the same prayer used before the changes at the council. So this prayer is just an English version of what was used before the council. And remember, when the Mass was celebrated in what's now called the extraordinary form, how often the priest made the sign of the cross over the gifts. These are Trinitarian invocations over the gifts. So the whole prayer is saturated in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So to invoke God in an undefined sense is always going to include in it a sense of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, this prayer is so ancient, it predates the explicit definitions of the Holy Spirit. Those come in the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. This prayer was already ancient by then. That's why the Roman canon's references to the Holy Spirit are fairly vague. They predate the clarity of theological language that relate to the Holy Spirit. It's why the Gloria, for instance, talks about the Father and the Son, only mentions the Holy Spirit in the last couple of lines, because it's a hymn of prayer that is so old, it antedates, it precedes the focus of attention on who is the Holy Spirit, what do we say about the Holy Spirit, let's get that clear in our heads. It's too old for that. It predates it. Now, the last thing I'd say about the Epiclesis and the Roman canon is this. In the extraordinary form of the Mass as it was celebrated before the Council, There is, in effect, an epiclesis, but it comes just before the start of the Eucharistic prayer. The priest says, after the preparation of the chalice, he prepares the chalice, what now the prayer has been replaced now with, "Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation." It's not the prayer in the old rite, nevertheless. He then bows and prays in Spiritu Humilitatis, a prayer that is still in the Mass today, which is translated into English, that the priest says silently when he bows in front of the altar, bowing because it's a sign of humility, asking God to accept the action of this priest even though he is sinful. He then stands upright and raising his hands together and then joining them, bowing, he then blesses the gifts and says quietly, "Veni sanctificator omnipotens aeterne Deus et benedic hoc sacrificium tuo sancto nomini preparatum." Come thou, the sanctifier, almighty and eternal God, and bless this sacrifice which is prepared for the glory of thy holy name. The sanctifier is the Holy Spirit. In that sense, this prayer slotted into the Mass as it used to be celebrated is framed by the Holy Spirit, in the sense that the priest, in effect, invokes the Holy Spirit just before the prayer begins. The Eucharistic prayer begins explicitly. So the whole prayer is prayed in the framework of the Spirit already having been invoked. Unfortunately, in the changes of the Missal, that prayer got removed. Which is why now we're left with the first Eucharistic prayer with no explicit reference to the Holy Spirit at that point. Explicit reference. And yet, the whole prayer is prayed in the context of the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's that God that's unspecified in terms of person who is invoked at this point. Be pleased, O God, we pray. So, is the epiclesis implicit? Yes, it is. Is the epiclesis with an explicit reference to the Holy Spirit necessary? No, it isn't. Because the whole prayer is prayed with that mindset of the coming down of the Holy Spirit. So, at this point, all four Eucharistic prayers have the calling down of the Holy Spirit, which you'll see physically expressed by the priest holding his hands over the gifts. Now we've come to the bit that you've already marked, the institution narrative, or the, if you like to call it, the anamnesis of the Last Supper, the calling to mind of the Last Supper. So all four Eucharistic prayers at the same point have fairly similar terms in which to introduce the words of our Lord, that in all four cases the words of our Lord are identical. They don't vary. So that takes us through page 3 and page 4. And we have the memorial acclamation, which is an interruption of the prayer. Don't get me started on the memorial acclamation. Okay, page 5. Immediately after the consecration. Now, just a point here. Sometimes people say that the gifts of bread and wine are not actually transformed into the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ until the end of the Eucharistic prayer, because the whole prayer is consecratory. Well, in a sense, that's true, in the sense that the entire prayer is consecratory. The priest can't just stop at that point. He must complete the prayer. However, you've got to be careful not to push that point too far. Have the gifts of bread and wine been transformed, bless you, by the end of the what's called the institution narrative? Yes, they have. Otherwise, the priest would not genuflect. That would be idolatry. Nor would he elevate for you to adore our Lord. That would also be an invitation for you to commit idolatry. That is truly our Lord at that point. We still need the rest of the prayer. If you think of the Eucharistic prayer as a single moment, which takes time to get through, but we need to think of it as a single moment, but because it takes time to get through, by the time you get to the end of the institution narrative, so-called, that is truly our Lord Jesus Christ present on the altar. Truly and completely body, blood, soul, and divinity. Because, remember, think of your Jewish covenant mind, to recall in faith that salvation moment, the sign that Christ instituted that would represent his covenant, that's the Last Supper, we've just done it. And it is in recalling that covenant act, that covenant sign, that the covenant is made present. Well, the sign is the Last Supper. The covenant act is our Lord's death and resurrection. So by celebrating the Last Supper, the bread and the wine, the words of our Lord, our Lord's death and resurrection have been made present. Our Lord is here. So what do you think the very next words of the priest will be to make clear exactly what he's just done? He recalls the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord. Remember what I said, that the words of institution are a continuation of the calling to mind? That's exactly what happens. First we call to mind the Last Supper, then we call to mind his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. It's exactly what happens in the Eucharistic prayer. Look, on page 5, first Eucharistic prayer, these are the words said immediately after the consecration, and having been interrupted by the memorial acclamation. Therefore, O Lord, as we celebrate the memorial of the blessed passion, the resurrection and the from the dead, and the glorious ascension into heaven of Christ your Son, our Lord. All three recalled. Recalled very quickly. You could miss it. Second Eucharistic prayer, even quicker. Therefore, as we celebrate the memorial of his death and resurrection. Done. Third Eucharistic prayer. Therefore, O Lord, we celebrate the memorial of the saving passion of your Son, his wondrous resurrection and ascension into heaven. A little bit longer there. Fourth Eucharistic prayer is the longest of all. Therefore, O Lord, as we now celebrate the memorial of our redemption, we remember Christ's death and his descent to the realm of the dead. We proclaim his resurrection and his ascension to your right hand. All four. We have the anamnesis of the Last Supper, the anamnesis of his death on the cross, the anamnesis of his resurrection from the dead, and the anamnesis of his ascension into heaven. Why do we split them with a memorial acclamation? I do not understand, and a liturgist will be able to explain to me, why on earth it is there. It strikes me as being the most extraordinary thing. Right in the middle of the most solemn, liturgical, faith-filled recollection of the entire Paschal mystery, from Last Supper through to ascension of our Lord into the glory of heaven, we insert an acclamation of faith. It's surreal to me, absolutely surreal, but it's there, so we do it. And somebody, I'm sure, will come and explain to me, and I will eat humble pie. Quite right too. Okay, but notice, we've had epiclesis, we've had anamnesis of the Last Supper, of the death of our Lord, his resurrection, his ascension, and immediately, having recalled in faith the covenant sign, which is the Last Supper, the sign Christ instituted, which itself makes present his covenant act of death, resurrection, and ascension, we've recalled all of those. That which we need to offer to God the Father is now present on the altar. Christ is there. So what is the first thing we would do once the sacrifice is present on the altar? Offer it to God. And you'll see in all four Eucharistic prayers that's exactly what happens. Epiclesis, anamnesis of the Last Supper, anamnesis of the death, resurrection, and ascension, offer it to God. here is the offertory. In a sense, this is the most important part of the Eucharistic prayer. Everything else is to prepare for this moment, and it's said and done so quickly. It's the second half of a sentence. The sentence begins, "Therefore, O Lord, as we celebrate the memorial," etc., etc., "we, your servants and your holy people, offer," bingo, "offer to your glorious majesty from the gifts that you have given us," here's the object, this is what we're offering, "this pure victim, this holy victim, the spotless victim, the holy bread of eternal life and the chalice of everlasting salvation." There's the heart of the Eucharistic prayer. Don't forget, it is the sacrifice that we are bound to participate in every Sunday. Not receiving communion. We may or may not be able to do that. But to offer the sacrifice, that's what sets us free. We have just offered the one sacrifice of the cross in that moment. Everything else has been making that sacrifice present. In that half sentence, the purpose of the Mass is complete. The sacrifice is given to God. And you'll see in Eucharistic Prayer 2, "Therefore, as we celebrate the memorial of his death and resurrection," here's the main verb, "we offer you, Lord, the bread of life and the chalice of salvation, giving thanks that you have held us worthy to be in your presence and minister to you." Eucharistic Prayer 3, "as we celebrate the memorial and as we look forward to his second coming," main verb, "we offer you in thanksgiving this holy and living sacrifice." Fourth Eucharistic Prayer, even more explicit, "as we now celebrate this memorial and as we await his coming in glory, we offer you his body and blood, the sacrifice acceptable to you, which brings salvation to the whole world." First Eucharistic Prayer talks about this holy bread. Second Eucharistic Prayer, the bread of life. Third Eucharistic Prayer, we offer you this sacrifice. Fourth Eucharistic Prayer makes absolutely no doubt about it. We offer you his body and blood. Don't forget, Holy Communion is the consequence of the sacrifice. The sacrifice is to offer his body and blood, not to us, but to God the Father. Like any good father, or mother, for that matter, when your children give you a box of chocolates for your birthday, do you scoff them all yourself, or do you basically give them back to your children? Your joy is complete when you see them enjoy the very gift they've given you. You don't hog it to yourself. You actually tend to share it with them, give it straight back. God is no different. The very gift we give to him, the body and blood of our Lord, he gives straight back to us because we need it for eternal life. "My flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have life in you." We're the ones who actually need the very thing we're giving to God. So, that's the offertory, not what comes up, bread and wine, you know. This is the real offertory. To this point, it's been nice and simple. Well, in the sense that, if you've noticed, the epiclesis, number one, the institution narrative, number two, the anamnesis, number three, and the offertory, number five, have all come one after another in the Eucharistic prayers. All four of them. Yeah? Now it goes haywire again, because we're back to the intercessions. And the intercessions come in different places in the different Eucharistic prayers. Let's see how they do. Eucharistic Prayer 1, "Be pleased to look upon these offerings with a serene and kindly countenance and to accept them as you were pleased to accept the gifts of your servant Abel, the just, the sacrifice of Abraham, our father of faith, and the offering of your high priest Melchizedek," etc., etc. That's all part of the offertory. Eucharistic Prayer 1 has an extended offertory prayer. In fact, it goes on. In humble prayer, we ask, O Almighty God, command that these gifts be borne by the hands of your holy angel to your altar on high in the sight of your divine majesty. That's actually quite an explicit and a beautiful picture of the offering, the sacrifice, being taken from here, literally carried by the angels, up to God's altar in heaven, the altar referred to in the letter to the Hebrews, the altar referred to in the book of Revelation, literally the carrying of the sacrifice to heaven. That's pretty explicit. Then it goes on. So that all of us who, through this participation at the altar, receive the most holy body and blood of your Son, may be filled with every grace and heavenly blessing. It's asking that in receiving our Lord, we may be filled with all the blessings that that brings with it. It is asking for the increase in holiness, the blessing of the people of God. I would categorize that in terms of an intercession. You could say it's either 4B, intercession for the living, the church on earth, or 4A, that we are filled with heavenly blessing, earth, heaven, communion between the two. Earthly people receive heavenly blessings. Communion is created between earth and heaven. Does that make sense? Hold that thought, though, about epiclesis over the people, because if you look at Eucharistic Prayer 2, this brings out a bit more what you were saying, because Eucharistic Prayer 2, humbly we pray that partaking of the body and blood of Christ, we may be gathered into one by the Holy Spirit. That is an implied invocation of the Holy Spirit on the people, because if we all receive the same Holy Spirit, we're being bound into the same body, communion, but only because the Spirit binds us together into one. And that is more of an explicit invocation of the Holy Spirit on the people of God. In a sense, it's a second epiclesis, a second invoking of the Holy Spirit. On the gifts is the first, on the people of God is the second. That both may become the body of Christ. The gifts on the altar transubstantiated into Jesus himself. The people of the church transformed into the church, the body of Christ. You see that in the third Eucharistic prayer in particular. Look, we pray upon the oblation. Oblation is literally that which is offered of your church. And recognizing the sacrificial victim, recognizing that this is our Lord, in other words, by whose death you will to reconcile us to yourself, here it comes, grant that we who are nourished by the body and blood of your Son and filled with his Holy Spirit, epiclesis, may become one body, one spirit in Christ. So we who receive Christ may become the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. So it's more explicit in 2 and 3. And again, it's there in Eucharistic Prayer 4 as well. Grant in your loving kindness to all who partake of this one bread and one chalice, that gathered into one body by the Holy Spirit, body meaning the church, the body of Christ, gathered into one body by the Holy Spirit, they may truly become a living sacrifice in Christ to the praise of your glory. Note that. The fourth Eucharistic prayer is saying, since our Lord was sacrificed and we are his body, we must be sacrificed too. In other words, the sacrifice we're offering, Christ himself, we're connected to because we're baptized into Jesus. If he was sacrificed and that sacrifice is present and we're offering that sacrifice to God, guess who's a part of the sacrificial offering we're offering? We are. Because we're bound into our Lord, which means the church offers herself. She can't help it because she is bound into our Lord. She is offering Christ. She goes with him. He is the head. We are the members. So the church offers herself in sacrifice to God. This is profound stuff. The third Eucharistic prayer makes that very explicit in the very next part. May he make of us an eternal offering to you. We've just had the offertory of our Lord. The prayer is now saying, may we be an unending offering to you, an eternal sacrifice. We've just become an eternal victim, an unending offering to the Father, because we're bound to our Lord, and our Lord is an unending offering to the Father, and we're a part of that. So we're no longer simply offering our Lord, we are a part of the offering. Remember how the preface begins? The Lord be with you and with your spirit. Lift up your hearts. What is the priest saying? It is the first indication that you are to be offered in sacrifice, if you like, to God the Father. Lift up your hearts. You are to be lifted up to Almighty God, because I'm going to offer you, because you are the body of Christ. I'm acting in persona Christi capitis, the head. You are in persona Christi corporis, the body. If we offer the head, we have to offer the body too. Lift up your hearts. Why? Because we're offering Christ in sacrifice to the Father. You are bound into Christ. If he's being offered, guess who goes with him? You do. The church is being offered to God the Father. You see why the obligation to attend Mass on Sunday is not just about being present in the church building. This is about offering sacrifice. We don't do it at any other time. Liturgy of the Word with Holy Communion, benediction, exposition, stations of the cross, rosary, none of those are the offering of the death and resurrection of our Lord to God the Father, as a result of which we are offered to God the Father in union with Christ. None of the other prayers of the church do this. That's why this is unique, and this is why this prayer is binding on all of us. Because without this prayer, we have no sacrifice for sin. We are in serious trouble. Read Letter to the Hebrews. Those who stay away from the meetings, the writer of the Letter to the Hebrews say, those who stay away have no sacrifice for sin. He's talking about the lapsed. The members of the body who stay away from the body when the body is fed by the body of Christ and is itself offered in sacrifice to the Father. There is only one sacrifice left. No goats, no sheep, no bulls, no pigeons, just Christ himself. If you separate yourself from the offering of that sacrifice to the Father, what happens to your sins? Nothing. They're not being covered by the blood of the Lord. So those who absent themselves by choice, from the assembly of the people of God that offers the sacrifice for sin, are separating themselves from the one sacrifice that can do some good for their sins, the Mass. You see, the letter to the Hebrews deals with the lapse as well. It's tremendously powerful stuff. We're nearly there. Eucharistic Prayer 1, remember also, Lord, your servants who have gone before us with the sign of faith. It's not difficult to identify which intercession that one is. 4b, prayer for the dead. Notice, all Eucharistic prayers have a 4b, but not at this point in the Mass, or in Eucharistic prayer, because at this point, Eucharistic prayer 2 is saying, remember, Lord, your church spread throughout the world and bring her to the fullness of charity, together with Francis, our Pope, Christopher, our Bishop, and all the clergy. That's 4C, exactly, the communion of the church around the Pope. First Eucharistic prayer is praying for the dead. Second Eucharistic prayer is praying for the unity of the church. Third Eucharistic prayer, may he make of us an eternal offering to you so that we may obtain an inheritance with your elect, especially with the most blessed Virgin Mary. 4A. You see, the order the intercessions come can vary. But you'll notice they're all there. Eucharistic prayer 4, therefore, Lord, remember now all for whom we make this sacrifice, especially your servant, Francis our Pope, Christopher our Bishop, the order of bishops, all the clergy, those who take part in this offering, those gathered here before you, your entire people, and all who seek you with a sincere heart. That's kind of includes everybody. Yeah, it's the union of the faithful on earth. Interestingly, not just the explicit, but the implicit, those who seek you with a sincere heart, whoever they may be. So we got, at that moment, Eucharistic prayer 1 is for B, 2 is for C, 3 is for A, and 4 is for C. They take the intercessions in their own order. Eucharistic prayer 1, to us also your servants, who though sinners hope in your abundant mercies, graciously grant some share and fellowship, or I could say some communion, same thing, with your holy apostles and martyrs, with John the Baptist, Stephen, Matthias, Barnabas, etc. For A. It's the communion of the church on earth with the church in heaven. Us here and the saints in heaven. Note, Eucharistic prayer 1 has that prayer twice. Before the consecration, we had in communion with Our Lady, St. Peter and Paul, St. Joseph, the apostles, some of the early popes. After the consecration, it brackets the consecration with the second part of the same prayer. It's all pointing towards heaven. The offering going to heaven, offerings being repeated over and over and over again in this prayer, and our destination being unite us with the saints of heaven. But look at Eucharistic prayer 2. Remember also our brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep in the hope of the resurrection. It's our prayer for the dead. Eucharistic prayer 4 has the same prayer at that point. Remember also those who have died in the peace of your Christ and all the dead whose faith you alone have known. Also prays for the dead at that point. But Eucharistic prayer 3 doesn't. Eucharistic prayer 3, may this sacrifice of our reconciliation, we pray, O Lord, advance the peace and salvation of all the world, be pleased to confirm in faith and charity your pilgrim church on earth. We're praying for the communion of the church on earth. And so what's the telltale sign of that prayer? We're going to refer to our communion with the rest of the church on earth through the Pope and the Bishop. Our communion with the local church of Plymouth through the Bishop. Our communion with the entire universal church through our communion with the Holy Father, the Bishop of Rome. So, Eucharistic prayer 1 is praying for our communion with the saints in heaven. 2 is praying for the dead. 3 is praying for the communion of the church on earth. And 4 is praying for the dead again. The order the intercessions come can vary. Eucharistic prayer 4 goes on, to all of us your children, grant, O merciful Father, that we may enter into a heavenly inheritance. Oh, here we go, with the Blessed Virgin Mary. Eucharistic prayer 4 now refers to our communion with the church in heaven. 4C. Union, I beg your pardon, 4A. Communion of the church on earth with the church in heaven. And see how the order in which they come can vary dramatically. Finally, Eucharistic prayer 3 goes on to a final prayer, which is for the dead, which Eucharistic prayer 3 hasn't had until this point. To our departed brothers and sisters, and to all who are pleasing to you at their passing from this life, give kind admittance to your kingdom. And then concludes the prayer. Now, I did a little table. It shows the numbers that we've just done and where they come. That's Eucharistic prayer 1, 2, 3, and 4. Notice, Eucharistic prayer 1 is the only one that has these intercessory prayers before the Epiclesis, which is here, all four of them together. Epiclesis, number 1, number 2, that's the institution narrative, number 3, that's the anamnesis, number 5, that's the offertory. All those happen together, all four prayers, exactly the same order. But only number 1 has these prayers that precede it, and then these prayers that follow it. The other three Eucharistic prayers all gather the intercessions after the institutionality, the epiclesis, the anamnesis, and the offertory. But you may be able to see, can you see I've ringed and ringed there and joined them together with a line? You may not be able to see it. That is the mirror in the first Eucharistic prayer, the prayers to unite the church on earth with the church in heaven, the list of saints. Before the consecration begins with Our Lady, and then goes into the apostles, and then some of the popes. After the consecration down here, we have other martyrs, St. John the Baptist, Matthias, etc. But the one echoes the other, before and after. It makes interesting reading. You can see where Eucharistic Prayer 1 has 4b, Eucharistic Prayer 2 has 4c, Eucharistic Prayer 3 has 4a, and Eucharistic Prayer 4 has 4c. They're all coming at different points. But each one has the same invocations, just in their own different order. In other words, all of them have these constituent parts, but they have them in their own way. So the four Eucharistic prayers have the same character. It's just the parts are put together slightly differently in terms of where the intercessions come. But you see the unity now. They're not just rambling prayers. There's a particular reason for every word, and therefore filling these different parts of the Eucharistic prayer. I hope it will help you next time you're at Mass. I hope that helps you see that what is there has a reason to be there, even though the structure of each prayer has its own characteristic and yet conforms with all the others in having these particular parts to them. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom. Saint Joseph. Saint Peter and Saint Paul. Saint Francis of Assisi. Saint Thomas Aquinas. Saint Therese of Lisieux. Blessed Pope John Paul II. Blessed John Henry, Cardinal Newman. Amen. Venerable Pope Paul VI. Amen. All holy men and women. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.